You ever come to a fork in the road in your own life? A point at which you had to make a decision that you would go one way or the other. That's what a fork in the road is. It's a decisive, it's a defining moment. And all of you have come to such a fork. I mean, after all, you're here. At some point, you decided to come to RAC UAE, even if it was just for the weekend. You decided to take a job. You decided to take the chance. Whatever it was, you had your reasons. It's impossible to live in this world and not to face decisive and deciding moments. When you've come to that fork, what have you done? Why did you do it? I want to press in on this and ask you what you've done when you come to that fork spiritually. Sure, as you sit there this morning, you are on a road spiritually. Christianity, Hinduism, Islam. Now, there are some who think that they are neutral, above it all, indifferent. Sounds like a nice in-between road. But every road has its own boundaries, has its own rituals. Every road has its own gods. And this morning, we consider such a moment in the life of God's people in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, as we continue this summer in these psalms that are part of what's called the Egyptian Hallel. It's in this psalm that God's people are very evidently tempted by what we would call a fork. This would have been written at some point in the life of God's people when they were in the midst of suffering, well aware of their own weakness, well aware of the power of the nations. The gods of the nations would have been visible and overwhelming. Their God was invisible, underwhelming, at least it seemed. And they sang this psalm for centuries so that they would not turn back. More than that, so they would keep walking with confidence on the road of faithful trust and worship in Yahweh the Lord faithfully. I want you to ask yourself this morning what road you're on and ask God to give you grace to see the truth and exclusivity of His glory. This psalm gives you the opportunity to ask and answer the question, who are you trusting and giving worship to? And if it's the Lord, it gives you the fuel to keep going. Psalm 115, I'll read it now. This is the word of the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So here's the very clear main point of this psalm. Simply this: worship wisely. Worship wisely. It's either the living God or the idols. Worship wisely. It's either the living God or the idols. And that's how I want to arrange the sermon this morning. We're going to consider first the idols and second the living God. The idols or the living God. And may the Lord graciously give you wisdom about what you worship. Let's begin with the idols. They're in verses 4 to 8. The idols. The psalm presents to us a world that isn't neutral. The psalm asserts unashamedly there's true religion and there's false religion. There's the living God and there's the idols. That's what the psalmist is saying as he transitions there in verse 4. From the living God to those two words, their idols. God's people would have seen their idols visibly. They would have pulled at them to worship them, to trust them, to take part in their practices. Now, what are idols? Images, imaginations, possessions, anything that is given worship or priority of place that rightly and only belongs to the Lord, the God revealed in the scriptures. To worship the idols is in the most fundamental way to fall short of what it means to be a creature. And yet, we live in a world in which the idols are normal and the living God is strange. The God who has made the world and all that is in it, the God to whom all glory and honor and worship belongs, is ignored, pushed to the side, and the idols come to the center. Their idols then were the gods of the nations, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, on and on. The idols now are in some nations actual gods. The national people of the nations worship. Other nations, their idols are not maybe images or gods written about in a book, but they're other created things. Money, sex, self. They're just as real, just as powerful. And to understand this psalm, just as false. This psalm unashamedly says it's either the living God or the idols. But it can't be both. So don't ever believe the lie that you are neutral, that you're open-minded and above it all, while the rest of us are closed-minded, narrow-minded, or fundamentalist. You have your reasons for your road. The only question is, are your reasons sound, true? This is a psalm that should cause all of us to ask ourselves, who do I worship? What do I worship? And why? What do I really give priority a place to in my life? What does my life at the end of the day revolve around? What do you live for? Now, if you're skeptical about the Christian faith or suspicious or opposed to the Christian faith, I want you to at least see this. The scriptures take you very seriously. The scriptures treat you as someone who has infinite significance because of the God in whose image you're made. In this way, the scriptures place more significance on you and your life, what you revere and what you prize, because the scriptures are showing to you how infinitely important and consequential your life is, what you worship is. So this psalm is dealing with you with utmost seriousness. The living God or the idols? It's only when you know the living God, when you've come to know Him, that the idols begin to be strange. And what does this psalm teach us about the idols? First, it teaches us the idols are made by human hands. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, works of human hands. Of course, that was the case in the ancient world. We read about it in Isaiah. They built them, they made them, they were visible. Still the case in many places today. Statues, images, big, small, built for human beings to worship. So by this psalm, we're meant to internalize. God's people are meant to see that the work of human hands, no matter how alluring or great, it can't satisfy. It's not worthy of your worship. Now, I can tell this story this morning because he's not here. I have a very young son. He's 7. I need to be very careful. I love every single picture he's ever drawn for me. Love it. Every craft he's ever made that he put great effort to give me. Same time, I love them because he made them. They have no inherent value other than that. He put effort into it. He loved me. He wanted to show that to me. You would look at it and think there's no quality or usefulness to that, except it makes him happy. That's why we put it on the refrigerator, right? That's what makes it valuable to me, is because he did it. I hope you understand what I'm saying when I say that's what the idols are like. It's like the work of a child. A child is so impressed with and happy about, but at the end of the day, has no inherent value. And yet so are the idols that so many human beings give their entire lives to chase. And the gap between the child and their parent is infinitely smaller than the gap between the creature and the creator. Imagine from heaven's vantage point, an entire race of humanity worshiping not the creator, but the work of their hands, what they've made up. Walk away from any God created by creatures, images built by human hands, or idols built by human imaginations. They're not worthy of your worship. But why is that? Well, what is worked by human hands can be manipulated. With enough skill or ability, you can control it. You can bend it to your will. You shape it by your hands. You can subdue it by your hands. Walk away from any God that you can manipulate or control. Also, whatever is worked by human hands is by its nature creaturely. So what do I mean by that? It has limitations. It's bound by time. It has a beginning date. It has an end date. It will have an end date, which means it cannot satisfy your soul. Your soul is meant to be satisfied by what is infinitely satisfying. And so idols in this way fail to glorify God, give thanks to God, or honor God. This is what Paul says in Romans 1 is what is basically wrong with the human race. What can be known about God is plain to God by what we see in the world. His invisible attributes, his power, his divine nature are clearly perceived by every creature in creation. But what has happened with human beings? We've darkened our hearts and minds. We think we are wise, and we have foolishly exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Idols appear to be permanent. They appear to be powerful, but in the end, they are fleeting. They are weak. How many of you have seen the movie, the musical, The Wizard of Oz? At least some familiarity with it. It's such a great illustration of powerful Wizard of Oz, this projection of a man behind a curtain who lives in a grand palace in the great Emerald City of Oz. His voice is powerful. The whole realm of Oz fears the wizard until the curtain is pulled back and he's exposed to be nothing more than a weak and powerless older man. That's the nature of idols. It is a grace to us when our idols are exposed for the powerless illusions they are. It's a grace to us when we are able to see them and walk away. Walk away from worshiping anything created. Walk away from creaturely things that can't satisfy you. Walk away what will be for, at most, just a lifetime of pleasure and will be exposed at your very last breath. Whatever is worked by human hands is not worthy of your worship. Second, the folly of idols is seen in the fact that what is made by human hands cannot even do what human beings do. That's the point of verses 5-7. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but don't see, ears, but don't hear, noses, but don't smell, hands, but don't feel, feet, but don't walk. They make no sound in their throats. You can see why God's people would sing this. It reinforced to them the irrationality of idols. It's unreasonable. You have greater worth and capacity than the idols. They can't do what you do. And God's people at various times over their life together would have known the names of the nation's idols. You had Ra, the sun god of Egypt, or Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility and rain, or Asher, the main god of the Assyrians. These were the gods that captivated the minds and the worship of the world. And I would guess, except for a few of you, you don't even know one or any of their names this morning. What is the capacity of the gods for which you exchange the glory of the immortal God? Examine it. I mean, in this country, money. Money has a power. It promises things. It cannot satisfy your soul. It's powerless to that end. It's lifeless, powerful, and yet so fleeting. What can be made by human hands is below your human given dignity. It's beneath your devotion. This is a great chance to think about what you give your life to worship. If you reach it, can you or can it hold the weight you give it? You put on it. It's always so striking when someone powerful or wealthy, significant dies. There's obviously nothing wrong with power and wealth and fame. They are devastating to build your life on. How regularly death exposes the futility of chasing this with your life. Their idols can't speak. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't walk. They cannot satisfy. Don't envy what the world worships. Don't let it allure you, as powerful as it is. It's all an illusion. Their idols are empty. These are the kind of verses you could use this week to look at your own life and compare those things that tempt your own soul or that you are worshiping and pursuing, and compare them with what they cannot do with the living God and what he can. Some of you should consider what various preachers and teachers hold out to you. They use Christian language. They use biblical verses. And yet, at the end of the day, they're telling you how to use the living God to get what you really want. Be careful. Be careful. They're using God to bring you to an idol like money or success. Be discerning. Walk away from idols that can't do what human beings can do. Third, verse 8, the folly of idols is that those who worship them become like them. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Greg Beale wonderfully writes, you become what you worship, whether for eternal ruin or restoration. So, in this culture where what you do is so important, the Bible says who you become is far more important than what you do. Day by day, all of us are being shaped into someone or something's image. We should be warned that whatever that is, over time we are slowly becoming something, someone that will have eternal ramifications in a process that is called weathering. Tiny drops of water can shape something that's seemingly immovable as a rock. So after enough drip, 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 tiny droplets of water over time change a rock. It is so unnoticeable in the moment, but each tiny droplet adds up. That's how people change. Over time, we look different. We age, more or less fit. We become something. And that's true physically and spiritually. What you're revering, what you're centering your life around, what you're worshiping and giving glory to is changing you eternally. You don't notice it day after day, but slowly over time, with enough drip, 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 you're being shaped into something or someone. So what is the drip, drip, drip of your life? Who are you becoming? I would long for you to be the kind of people that don't live your life in such a way that you never are honest about what you really love, what you prize, who you're becoming. Do you want to be on that road? If you worship what is lifeless, you will become lifeless, numb and hardened to things that matter and last eternally. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the road you are on is the road in which the word and the gathering, the prayers, the bread, the cup is the drip, drip, drip that is shaping you. Oh, just consider who you are versus who you were. Do you not see that by God's grace, this psalm is true? Mysteriously, graciously, slowly, God is conforming you into the image of his Son. He's changing you. By word and spirit, drip, 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 you've changed. Stay on that road. Walk away from anything that you do not want to be like. Walk away from what will prove to be eternally ruinous. Run. Don't walk toward the Savior in whose image you are meant to be conformed. Run to the Savior who says to the world, all who come to me will never thirst again. Friends, this is the fork in the road. Their idols, the idols of a fallen, temporary age, idols that are not worth it, idols that will never satisfy because they do not have the capacity to satisfy. The psalm means for you to see with crystal clarity the folly of idols and to walk away from what is not worthy of your worship, and then to run to the God who is. That's the other road in this psalm. The idols and the living God. The living God. This is verses 1 to 3 and 9 to 18. Now we look at the God who is alive. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. The psalm begins with a decisive declaration and resolution to turn away from any hope in ourselves. Our righteousness, our glory, not to us, but to your name. God's people exist in a world immersed in the idols. God's people live to give glory to God. God creates a people for himself so that God's name would be made much of and made famous in this world. One people alone on the planet who live can say no to self-righteousness and human boasting and yes to the glory of the living God. There is no one, there is nothing greater in the universe to give glory and honor to be prized and treasured than the living God. Can you say that? Not to us. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name. Not just with lips, but with your life. The gospel turns us from ourselves. To look away from ourselves for salvation, to look outside of ourselves to the living God. That's the purpose of the life of this church. We exist to give and display the glory of God to the world, the God who has revealed himself decisively and finally in Jesus Christ. We are together because we say no to self-glory and yes to the glory of God. This is, no matter how foolish it seems, the unwasted life. This is the life that outlasts itself. This is the life that satisfies. It is God's mercy that the living God would see temporal fallen creatures like us and turn us away from created glory to his. And notice how the glory of God is grounded in his character. To your name. So the name of God is not ever separated from the person of God. His acts never violate his character, unlike false gods. These are called his attributes. Here specifically, his steadfast love and faithfulness. If you know the Bible and can remember the book of Exodus, this is how God revealed himself. In Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and faithfulness. So God's attributes are not parts of God. They are the essence of God. God is love. God is faithful. So for us, love and faithfulness are qualities or standards outside of ourselves to which we conform in greater or lesser degrees, but not God. Love and faithfulness are his very being. Of all the ways that God would choose to reveal himself, of all the ways he would choose to display his glory and stake his reputation, he did so by revealing and declaring he is a God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Who can imagine, make up a God as good as the living God? Steadfast in love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the guilty? He will not compromise justice. How did God do this? It's the strangest of ironies that is at the very center of the Bible. The God to whom all glory and honor and worship is due is the God who laid aside his glory in Jesus Christ. We would be reconciled to him, that we would be not conformed to the image of false gods that did not create us, but to his image. Mysteriously, but truly, the living God has taken on flesh in Jesus. God the Son has come into this world, a world of idols, into this world of humanity that is on its own quest that never ends for self-glory and for self-boasting and for God's glory. Jesus lived a righteous life, obeying God as none of us have done. He paid for sin, dying a sacrificial death on the ignoble cross. And so if you would see the glory of the living God, if you would see the God who is steadfast in love and faithfulness but will not compromise justice, you must look to and see the glory of God in the cross. If you would glorify his name, you must come to repentance and faith to Christ at the foot of the cross. And you can be sure that your faith will rest securely there because God raised Jesus from the dead to vindicate him to the world. Stare at the cross. Consider the cross, that it says about us and our sin that we are worse than we ever imagine ourselves to be. But the living God is more gracious, loving, and faithfulness than we would ever imagine him to be. Come to him and find rest for your soul. In this psalm, God's people sang about their idols in verse 4. And here it is the nations who mock their God in verse 2. They would have known this taunt as they lived in exile or in slavery. Where is their God? This is a weak people, unimpressive, much like us this morning. Surely the living God does not dwell with weak people. Surely the true God is not seen in human weakness, but God meant to teach his people and the world that what we see, what appears to be, is not all there is. The transcendent, majestic, powerful God makes his power known in weakness, in weak people, in a weak cross. So God's people learned deeply that the answer to the question, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God is everywhere, infinite in space, omnipresent. And yet to say that our God is in the heavens is to say God is in the highest place. His position there means that the idols and those who make them will never dethrone God. The idols are earthbound. Our God is in the heavens. There's a children's song that my kids, and of course we learned as well, that says this so well. God sits in the highest place. God sits in the highest place, full of glory, full of praise. It don't matter what the proud one says, because God sits in the highest place. Who is the God who sits in the highest place? The God of faithfulness and without injustice, a God who is not fickle like you and I are, faithful in every way. Whatever crisis or calamity, whatever the chaos of your life, even this morning, our God is in the heavens, always accomplishing his purposes, never being thwarted by the rebellion of men. Whatever your circumstances are, they've not caught the living God off guard. Why are you here in the UAE? Why are we here together as a church? Oh, there's all kinds of reasons you could give to that, but fundamentally it is because God sits in the highest place. Nothing is stopping God from working out his purposes in the world. So before the psalm holds out the folly of the idols, it declares and heralds the faithful God. Not many gods, one God. One God to whom worship and honor and trust belong. So that's the what. What's the how of this? How do you trust God? How do you cultivate this? You need to know this God. One, you need to know him as he is. You can come to know God. It's the greatest quest of your life. This psalm teaches God's people his character, his power, his ways. He's steadfast in love and faithfulness. All that he does is good. Do you know him? Do you let him in to know you? Or do you only know a God of your imagination and keep the living God away? Brothers and sisters, for you to know the living God, you must know him as he is, doctrinally in truth. And devotionally, experientially, you must commune with him through the Son, by the Spirit. Second, you need to grow in trusting him, simply trusting him, taking him at his word, believing that he is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. So if you're a husband or a wife or a mom or dad, or maybe you're a single person, your greatest need is to grow in knowing and trusting the Lord. That's how you become useful in whatever God has given to you and entrusted to you. If you had kids, or if you are a kid, you know this really well. Your parents so often say, just trust me. Trust that I'm only going to do good to you. How much more the living God, for his limited, weak children who cannot possibly understand, just trust me. I will only do good to you. There's an old hymn. The old hymns always say it well. The old hymn says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So ask yourself what good reason you have not to trust God. Whatever it is that comes to your mind, you should investigate that. You should interrogate it. Maybe it's your present circumstances. Maybe it's the unknown in your life about the future. Will God be taken off his throne? Will he be removed from the heavens? Are you, limited as you are, wise enough to see the full picture? Giving glory to God is the road of faithful, patient trust. Confident. God will be who he says he is. The idols will be exposed. Such an encouragement if you trust him. Such a warning if you don't. Trust him that with his infinite power and capacities, he will only do good. He cannot deny his person. This is a psalm that begins by calling God's people, give glory to God alone. Then it moves to the folly of idols, and then it's out of that, with that background, that in verses 9 to 11, the psalm says, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. O Israel, O house of Aaron, you who fear God, trust the Lord. So this accounts for all of God's people, the Aaronic house where the Levites came from, possibly God-fearers who trusted the Lord, trust him. And why is that? The living God guards his people three times. He's their help and shield. So notice this contrast. The idols can't do what human beings can do, and the living God, who does for humans, his people, what we can't even possibly do for ourselves. The covenant Lord knows better for us than we know to do for ourselves. Now, this guarding, this helping and being our shield does not mean God's people will not suffer. It does not mean you will not struggle. It does not mean you will not know great trial. It does mean there is nothing that can come into your life, our life together, apart from the sovereign and wise plan and hand of the Lord. Always working for his greatest glory, our greatest good. Nothing will stop him from bringing all of his good promises to pass. So in this psalm, it is a 100% certainty that the idols will fail those who worship them, and that the living God will never fail any of his own. God is giving you every reason to trust him. He will guard his people. He will next do good to his people. That's the confidence of the psalmist in verses 12 through 15. From trust, trust, trust in the Lord, to he will bless, he will bless, he will bless his people. Those who fear the Lord, small and great, he will remember us. The Lord never forgets. He's never distracted. Remembering here that the Lord does is the remembering of his covenant promises and purposes. I forgot to water the plants this week. One job my wife gave me, I forgot to do it. The Lord never forgets. He's never forgotten anything he's promised. He's never failed to do what he said he would do. The living God does not forget his promises. The living God does not forget his people. He will never forget any of his own. He remembers each one. He knows you by name. In the midst of all that is happening in the world, the scriptures reveal clearly it is his people that are his central concern. He doesn't begin a work and then quit. He doesn't bind himself to a people and then decide to go another way. Why could God's people sing, "The Lord has remembered us"? Because they had seen him do it again and again. Haven't you? Has he ever failed you? Can you not sing, no matter the circumstances, "He will bless, he will bless, he will bless"? Don't think of this in like the hashtag blessed context. This is biblical context. He made promises to Abraham to bless him, to make his name great, to bless the world through him. God, through this people, would bring the Messiah into the world. It was through this people that the living God would display his glory and bring salvation to the nations. To sing this as one of the people of God is to say, no matter my present circumstances, with the living God, I am confident I have a hope and a future. No matter what, more good is coming than we can imagine. Nothing will stop him. And so, confident he will do good to each of his own personally. Despite every obstacle, God's people were confident God would grow his people. That's why they pray, verse 14, "May the Lord give you the increase, you and your children." This began with Abraham and a barren wife. And then this people grew exponentially by the power of God. They should have been wiped out again and again and again, but they multiplied. They thrived in the land. They lived in God's place. They were under his rule. How could they have ever forsaken the living God for the idols? How could we? Oh, just notice this contrast between God and the idols in verse 15. He made heaven and earth. The idols can't walk or hear or speak. The living God makes everything, seen and unseen. There's no greater contrast between the glory of the living God, uncreated, who creates, and what's made by human hands that can't do what we do. God acts for good out of the abundance of his own character. And he's given us only so much time. And in our brief time, the psalm says we have work to do. That's how the psalm ends, verse 16. "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." One writer writes, "How exceedingly excellent and glorious heaven must be. It is the abode of God himself. It is our Father's house. There is the throne of his majesty. There God is wondrously manifested in the flesh." So the psalm is saying that the heavens are the realm of God's glory, and man has been given dominion on the earth. And we have limited time on the earth to get our work done because, realistically, verse 17, death is coming. And when death comes, the dead speak no more. The psalm is saying death is the realm of silence. No longer can you give worship to the living God. I mean, just think of what it means to be alive. To be alive is to be able to enjoy and worship the living God. To be alive is a privilege. To be alive is a responsibility. Because there's a time coming when we will no longer be alive. And what we worship will go with us down into the grave. Worship wisely. What you worship has eternal consequences. In contrast with the dead, this is the great privilege of God's people who live. Verse 18, "We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." God's people sang what was absolutely foolish to the visible eye. They presumed they would last forever and would give praise to their God forever. They sang this dependent upon the inexhaustible power of the living God. And God's power is proof, even by this small gathering this morning. He keeps his people, and his praise continues to go forth to him from the world. Friends, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, and all that he pleases is good and is worthy of everlasting praise, worthy of worship. In this world, it really is the living God or the idols. So in this world, may this be our life's refrain, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Praise the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.